Well, Grace and I were out on a Friday night evening for family tea at some friend's house. And as we were driving home in the car, Grace said to me, "Andy, did you see it?" And she said, "Look at it, look at it." And I couldn't see it until we got home. And a light had appeared on our dashboard. And it was a dreaded light. It was the light that, when I looked in the manual, said there was a problem with our engine of our car. What a headache. Saturday, we were meant to be meeting up with some friends halfway in Cambridge. And so we had to cancel our plans. And early in the morning, I took it to the garage and I said, "What does this mean?" And they plugged in their machine and they did their twiddly bits and they switched it off. And they said, "Hopefully it's just a malfunction. It's probably fine, but it could be that your engine's about to go." And I went home and I said to Grace, "It's all right, love. We are safe. It's still under warranty. It's still under warranty. We can sleep safe at night because our car is still under warranty." It's funny the places we look to for safety, isn't it? Warranty, we're safe. Look at what David says in Psalm 16, verse 1. Open it up again if you've shut it. He says this: "Keep me safe, my warranty, for in you I take refuge." No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Keep me safe, my life insurance. Keep me safe, my paid off mortgage. Keep me safe, my earnings and savings. Keep me safe, my exam results. Keep me safe, my fitness routine. Keep me safe, my promotion. Keep me safe, my kids." Doesn't say any of that, does he? "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge." If you're going to be honest, is that how you would start this psalm? You know, where do you look for safety? What enables you to sleep easy at night? I think my temptation is to say, "Keep me safe, my God, but I'm really glad we've got life insurance." Now, it's not a bad thing. None of those things are bad things. Warranties on the car or the exam results. None of those things are bad, but so often they can subtly take my eyes away from the Lord. What about you? David is absolutely clear in this psalm that the center of his gaze, the center of the universe for him, is the Lord. Have a look at verse 8. "I will keep my eyes always on the Lord." He is the one he cries to for safety. He is the one in whom he takes his refuge. And we see this psalm, David focuses on two aspects of life. Verses 1 to 8, he thinks about his life. And in verses 9 to the end, he considers his death. And in both places, he says, "Lord, you're my refuge." Now, I think there's an additional challenge for David in Psalm 16. Fred's read so brilliantly. He read at the start, a miktam of David. That's not something that the NIV editors have put in. It was part of the original psalm. There are six miktams in the psalms. Three of those miktams, we are told, were written in the context of David fleeing for his life. Saul wanted him dead. And so I think it's not far off wrong to think this psalm was probably equally written on the run. The desert years, fearing for his life. And in that context of uncertainty, he can still say, "Lord, in you I take my refuge." What are the truths about God that keeps David coming back? Well, I think the first thing we really see is this. In life, he fixes his eyes on God alone. Verses 2 to 4 are echoed and expanded on in verses 5 to 8. So I think verse 2 connects with verse 5. Verse 3 connects with verse 6 and 7, verse 6. And verse 4 connects with verse 7 and 8. That's how we're going to tackle it. And I think the first thing he says is this. God alone is our good. Have a look at verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Have a look at verse 5. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. See, as David looks to God, he says, he knows he has no good thing apart from him. Now, what does that mean? It certainly means there is no good thing he has in life that God has not given him. He may be on the run, but the Lord has given him his health. He gives him a ragtag group of companions. The sun goes up every day and provides him with food. Apart from the Lord, he has no good thing. He gives him all the good things in his life. But I think it also means this. Apart from you, I have no good thing. In other words, Lord, you are my everything. God, you are all the good I have in life. You know, I may have paid off my mortgage, or I may have got the exam results that gets me into the university, or the apprenticeship I long for. I may have had the holiday of a lifetime. But if I had all that and didn't have you, I'd have nothing. I think David puts it in another psalm, Psalm 73, verse 25, like this. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. David is absolutely clear. His life is all about God, his heavenly Father, perfect in righteousness, holiness, goodness. Is that how you think about God? You know, I often have thoughts. I had thoughts on Fridays. How can I cope without a car? How could I cope without my wife? How could I cope without my kids? But David's first thought is different. How can I cope without God? It's challenging, isn't it? Well, that's the idea that's repeated in verse 5. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. This language of portion and cup, it's kind of weird language, isn't it? And portion is talking about the objective wealth, the physical wealth, or where he is at in life. The cup is more about the subjective, how he is feeling about life, his felt experiences of life. And he says, as he thinks about his outward experiences and his inward experiences, he doesn't look to his circumstances. He looks to the Lord. He says, Lord, you are my lot. You are my portion. You are my cup. You are my all. I guess if we were going to ask each other, how's your portion and your cup, we'd just think about whether your car's about to break down, or your circumstances, or how you're finding singleness, or how you're finding family life, or the job, or the house. And David says, no, don't look to the circumstances. I'm on the run. I'm in the desert. The place I look to for my portion and my cup is the Lord. Verse 5, you alone. See, as David is considering his God and his goodness to him, he says, you alone are everything to me. Now, it's just worth noting. Have a look at verse 1. He says, keep me safe, my God. That's the language for my God. That is Elohim. It's the Hebrew word for God being the creator. But then have a look at verse 2. Who does he say to? He says to the Lord, capital L. Small capital O-R-D. Verse 5, Lord, capital L, small caps L-O-R-D. There it's referring to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. As he thinks about God, he's not just thinking about a distant creator, but the God who has come and made personal promises to himself, actually. David did have personal promises from God. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises of land and people and blessing, the promises that we have made to us in Christ, that we are part of his family, as he considers God and says, you are my all. It is not a distant God, but a personal God. A God who is committed to him. A God who is for him. Can I ask, is he alone your portion and cup? God alone is our good. That's what David says first. Second, he says this. He says, God alone provides. Verses 3 and verse 6. Verse 3, he thinks about how God has provided him a people. And verse 6, how he has provided him a place. Have a look at verse 3. I say to the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Notice how he talks about the people. They are the holy people. They are the noble ones. Here he is talking about God's redeemed people. He says, apart from the Lord, I have no good thing, but one of the good things that God gives me is his people. And how does he feel about the people? Look at verse 3. In whom is all my delight? He loves them. He loves being part of God's redeemed people. He says, that is part of the joy of knowing God, belonging to his people. I wonder if you feel the same thing. You know, I've heard a lot of people say to me, I love God, but I just don't love the church. I just don't want to be part of the church. And David would say, I just don't get that thinking. How can you love God and not want to be with the people that he has saved for himself at great cost? If you love me, you will love my people. Now, David is saying this, and has he experienced betrayals by the people? You know, will he experience betrayals and rebellions? Oh boy, yes. And yet he knows what it means to forgive, and he knows what a privilege it is to be part of God's loved, redeemed people. I was in a wedding last weekend in Worcester, and my girls were bridesmaids, and they had the time of their life. They really did, dancing up the aisle. They didn't quite dance up the aisle, but they made it up the front, and they made it to the back, and they stayed up way past their bedtime. It was the time of their life. And I was chatting to the mother of the bride, who was talking about they hired this amazing barn for the wedding reception, and she was saying she got it a price per head for the meal. She got it very reasonable price per head. And the owners of the barn said, "How did you get it so cheap? Look at all those workers who came and helped." And she said, "Oh, they're all volunteers. They're actually the youth group." She got the youth group dressed up, and the person couldn't get over that these people were willing to come and serve. And she said, "That's because we're Christians, and we're part of God's people, and what a joy. What a joy to be part of a people who love and serve each other, to serve each other and be loved by each other." It stands out a mile away. David says, what a privilege. I rejoice in them. They're all my delight. I love them. Not only that, have a look at verse 6. He says, thank you, Lord, for the land. Verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. You know, at this point in the Bible storyline, he is talking about the promised land that God's people have inherited. And he says, as I consider that, it's a great place to be, but then also think about his situation. If he is on the run, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He could also be talking figuratively. Okay, I am on the run. I am under the stars. But with you, Lord, you are my only good. And so even here in a cave, I can say my boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places because you are my all. And so finally, look at what else he says in this first point. He says, God alone, not idols. Look at who his focus is on. Verse 4, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. I think one of the reasons why I'm pretty persuaded this is a psalm that is written while he is on the run is because of something that was said to him in 1 Samuel 26:19 as he is on the run. Look at what this says. This is David on the run. They say to him, they have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance. He's on the run. And they've said to me, go serve other gods. You know, he's out under the stars. And those words are ringing in his ears. And he's thinking, Yahweh, where are you? I'm fleeing for my life. Where are you? And those words must have dug quite deep. Go and serve other gods. What sort of God are you serving that you're on the run right now? And yet in verse 4, what does he minister to his heart? What does he remind himself of? Well, he tells himself the truth about other gods. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I'll not pour out libations of blood to such gods. He said, look, actually, to pursue any other god, any other idol than the God who made us and loved us, is to end in suffering and pain. You just think about the idols of our day, beauty and wealth and pleasure and power, the things that so many of us, so many people in our world pursue and pursue and pursue, and it will only ever end in tears. Because you can't hold on to them forever. You can't hold on to beauty forever. You can't hold on to power forever. You can't hold on to your wealth forever. Those who run after these things and get enslaved by these things, it doesn't last. Whereas David reminds himself, that's not you, Lord. Just have a look at verse 11. What does he talk about? What does he get as he pursues the Lord? Right at the end of verse 11. Eternal pleasures at your right hand. The joy of knowing the Lord will never end. Death can't take it away. See, David, as he's on the run, and he's tempted to think, well, maybe some other gods are worth it. His heart says, no. I'm not going to take their names on my lips. I'm not going to pursue what other people pursue. It only ends in pain. You know, that works on an individual level. It also works on a national level. You know, I remember hearing our equivalent of Alison Rimmer back in Worcester. It was a guy called Peter Coggins. He ran the mission support team, and he'd been out to help a church in India. And the thing that struck me from his report was this. Was the impact on human life of pursuing other gods. So nationally, it would be a Hindu, the government is a Hindu government. Nationally, they would believe in karma. What does karma teach? You get what you deserve. So if you are suffering now, it's because you deserve it. It's because of sin. In this life or in the past life, you deserve it. And the thing, Peter Coggins, I doubt you'll be listening to this, but hello if you are, Peter. The thing that he said they couldn't get over was how they treat their lepers. He said, because of this belief in karma, what do they do with their lepers? Do you know where the leper colony was? In between a graveyard and a rubbish pit. See, David says, as we pursue other gods, the gods that are not the true God, what will happen? Suffering, verse 4. Sacrifice, verse 4. I'll not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. As we pursue anyone other than the true and living God, it ends in suffering. And so how does David deal with the temptation for other gods? Well, verse 7 and 8, he says again, I will fix my eyes on you. Look at this, verse 7. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand I shall not be shaken. How does he keep his eyes always on the Lord? How does the Lord counsel him? Well, if we flicked onto Psalm 19, we'll see the way he counsels him. We're not going to flick on. You can look at it in your quiet time. But the way he counsels him and instructs him is through his word and through his promises. See, David says, as I fix my heart on your word, as I keep my eyes on you and what you are like, I will not be shaken. I may be on the run. I may be under the stars. I may have people want to take my life, but I will not be shaken because my eyes are fixed on you. You know, I often find, I don't know about you, but the times where I feel most low in life are the times where I'm not doing the daily rhythm of fixing my eyes on the Lord, digging into his promises, allowing him to speak to me and say, no, Andy, this is what life's about. This is what I've done for you in Christ. Those are the times I most struggle. David says, allow him to instruct you. Allow him to counsel you. You know, I think the amazing truth that David is discovering in Psalm 16, just look at Psalm 15 beforehand. He talks about who may dwell in your sacred tent. How does he meet with God? He meets with God in his holy temple. But on Psalm 16 on the run, he discovers that actually, as he moves from place to place as an outlaw, God himself is his refuge everywhere. Everywhere. In life, fix your eyes on the Lord. And that gives us hope in death. Verses 9 to 11. Now, look at the start of verse 9. What does he say? Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure. He says, because of verses 1 to 8, because I say the Lord is my Lord and they have no other good thing and I delight in your people and you alone are my portion of my cup. Verse 9, my heart rejoices and is glad and my body rests secure. And he says, actually, he can rest secure in death. So again, look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, David clearly says here that he has real confidence of life beyond the grave. Now, there's some commentators who take this and say, no, David doesn't have a sense of life after death here. They say he's probably just on the verge of death and he's brought back to life and he's not looking at life beyond death. But to them, I want to say, have a look at verse 11. What sort of pleasures is David looking forward to? What sort of eternal pleasures? They are pleasures that last forever. See, David here is clearly looking forward to life beyond the grave. And what sort of afterlife is it? Have a look at 10b. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. It is a physical afterlife. Physical. He says, you will not let your faithful one see decay. He said, I may die, but I cannot die and stay dead. I will be physically raised. I will walk with you on the path of life, verse 11, by faith. But I will physically walk with you after my death because you won't let my body see decay. Now, can anyone see the problem with this psalm? Okay, David says, I've done 1 to 8. Therefore, my heart is glad and my body can rest secure. What is the problem with this psalm? What happens after David dies? his body rots in the ground. Yeah, I don't know about you, but as I read verses 1 to 8, I felt a little bit uncomfortable. You know, the number of times I've grumbled about God's people, the number of times I've pursued idols that are not the Lord, the times that my heart is so divided. This psalm is saying, you live 1 to 8 and your body will not decay. I've not lived 1 to 8. Neither's David. Only one person has lived 1 to 8. You know, there are two of the most significant sermons in history are recorded in Acts. Peter, after the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, preaches. And then in Acts chapter 13, Paul's first recorded sermon, he preaches. And at these two significant events in God's big plan, what do they quote? Psalm 16. Both of them quote Psalm 16. Acts 13, 35 to 37. This is what Paul says. Let me read it to you. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body, what? Decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. See, David failed the test of being the Psalm 16 king. But what about David's greatest son, Jesus? How can you know he genuinely looked to the Father at all times? How can you know his delight was in his people? How can you know that he never went astray to idols? Paul and Peter say, because death could not hold him. He didn't stay dead. See, because Jesus lived the Psalm 16 life, because he experienced the Psalm 16 resurrection, that is our hope. See, Jesus, God treats us as we come to trust in Jesus like he treats his perfect son. He sees us as always having looked to him, as never having gone away to idols, as always rejoicing in his people. And he says, well, because in Jesus you've lived this life, in Jesus you can have his resurrection hope. You have nothing to fear because he did beat the grave. This week I've had a reminder of rotting. I went to the dentist. Decay. There is a bit of decay. Oh, this tooth's going to have to be replaced. That tooth is going to have to be a bit of drilling. Do you know, for years, my wife never had a filling. And she always used to goad it over me. In a very loving way. This week, she needs a filling. She blames having had three children, which is fair enough. Decay. Rot my teeth. You know, what does the decay say to me? It says you're going to die. It's first fruits of where you are heading. You know, as I look in the mirror and think, I'm sure I used to have a lot more hair than this. As I went running on the beach yesterday after Vivi, and I really ran hard. And I thought, wow, those muscles. I've not felt those muscles for a very long time. You know, our bodies, you experience it. You know, our bodies are decaying and decaying and decaying. And they speak to us that one day we will be in the grave. You know, my dad, 75, he still says to me at times inside, I feel like a young man, but my body just can't do what it used to. Well, in Christ, if you are trusting him, he will not abandon you to the grave. Now, your body will rot, but you'll have a glorious resurrection body. Can your life insurance do that for you? What about the warranty on your car? A-level grades? Makeup? I don't think so. David knows the Lord is his only hope. I wonder if he is your only hope. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we genuinely feel the challenge of this psalm as David lives a life that is utterly you-centered, that he depends upon you in everything. He will not pursue the idols of those around him as he seeks to set his heart on you. Father, we want to say sorry that that has not been us in so many ways. Father, sorry for the stupidity that we think we are self-reliant and so often do not think we need you. And yet that is not true. Father, we thank you for how your word instructs us and counsels us. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll forgive us and you'll fix our eyes on you. But also thank you for the hope of this psalm. Thank you that there is someone who lived the Psalm 16 life, who did this perfectly and so experienced the Psalm 16 resurrection. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you did not let his body see decay. And thank you for the hope that gives us as we see our bodies decaying. Again, we want to say, Lord, you are our vision, you are our hope. And in Christ we rejoice. In his name. Amen.